Thank you, Tammy and Clark. And by the way, appreciate Clark all his work as he's been organizing the meal today, as well as playing guitar. Amazing guy. Amazing guy. What a blessing to bring forth God's word to you today. I chose a mission theme today, again, to honor the Lord Jesus Christ and remember the work of the Arroyos. And so I want you to please turn to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2, and I want to focus this morning on this great mission psalm. This psalm, as well as Psalm 110 and Psalm 67, which I hope to preach through all three of these at different points through this spring and the fall, as I will be going myself to preach next month in Europe, and then in the summer to Asia, and then again in the fall briefly to Europe again, and I want to try and take one of those three psalms for each time before I go or when I return. The psalms, as one man said, are the repeated calls for worldwide worship, and indeed they require world missions. For the promises in the psalms, they require world missions to go to the nations. Psalm 2, hear now God's word, and I want you to notice particularly, there's two Lords in here, and so I want you to see that one is God the Father, and one is God the Son. And they're having a conversation back and forth about the nations. Hear now God's word. Why do the nations rage? Well, why are they, as some translations say, in an uproar? Why is there, again, a confused, messed up world? And why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.' I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled, and blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. O God, send your Holy Spirit now to be amongst us even more than he already has. And Lord, to cause us to lean into the word preached and to give us ears to hear, hearts to believe, eyes to see these truths as we look at our Bibles and as we interact. Lord, we pray, O God, have your way, work your work, save those in our midst who have yet to bow their knee to you. And Lord, revive your church, and Lord, raise up missionaries and send forth, Lord, them to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen. I love history. I know Martin loves history. We've talked about it before. I've been in Mexico many times, and we've been driving through Mexico City, and he could tell us all the history of Mexico. One thing we've never really discussed was the Mexican-American War. We've never really discussed that. And as I was studying that a few days ago, I thought Mexican-American War was Santa Anna and the Alamo. I thought that was, but it wasn't. The Mexican-American War was 1846 to 1848, and that was a result of Texas being annexed in 1845. But 9 years before that was the Alamo in 1836, when Santa Anna defeated them, or at least defeated them. I'm sorry, in 1834 he defeated them. 1836, the Texans and Sam Houston defeated the Mexicans. And then for 9 years, Texas was a republic. And then, of course, in 1846, we have the Mexican-American War. Now, as I was studying in some documents I've got about this war and other parts of theological history, I also came across this portion of history that really I think was powerful and is helpful on what I'm preaching today, and also for the future in Mexico, and also, again, how God works even through wars to humble the victors of the war. And I'm referring to a report given by Archibald Alexander, a Presbyterian leader in America. And he was lamenting, he was sad, in an article he wrote for a magazine in 1847, May 8th. He had just observed in New York City, where he was a pastor, he had just observed a parade in New York City flaunting pridefully the victory of America in recent skirmishes and battles in Mexico. And here's what he had to say. He said, "I feel like preaching right now, observing this parade, on love rejoices not in iniquity, nor vaunteth not itself." He said his heart's desire was that Mexico and America would be united together in love. And that the gospel, his prayer was, someday would be a great blessing to Mexico. And he said, "I call all American Christians today to humble themselves and to repent before God and to pray for peace with Mexico, and to pray that a great good might come out of this evil war and be the opening of the door of Mexico to the preaching of the gospel." It's a powerful segment in history. And I could say, as I was hearing this morning, again, the report of God literally taking idolatrous people who have thrown away their death masks and all the other blindness that happens, if you know Mexico like we do, and then them confessing Jesus as Lord and Savior. I believe those are just small examples of many of how God answered the humble prayer of Archibald Alexander, and continues, and he will continue as Jesus reigns and continues to send forth his gospel to the far reaches of the earth throughout Mexico and beyond. This psalm this morning, Psalm 2, I've entitled Christ's Reception of All Nations. You'll see that especially on my second or on my third point on the plan of God. In the Psalms, there's two major places that are proclaimed in the New Testament over and over and over again. Psalm 2, the one I'm preaching on this morning, is quoted in 17 different places in the New Testament. That should show you this theme was an important driving force of the church of the New Testament. These psalms were moving them to missionary endeavor. But also, Psalm 110, which I read in the pastoral reading, That is the most quoted psalm in all the New Testament, 25 times, even more than Psalm 2. The key verse that's quoted in all those quotations is 110 verse 1. For he, Jesus, must reign until he has made all of his enemies a footstool for his feet. In fact, that word in the Psalm 110, footstool, I've studied it in the Hebrew and its usage, and it literally means until Christ, the Messiah, has put his foot on the neck of all the enemies that would oppose him, that would dare oppose his kingdom. It's a powerful reminder. That same term is used throughout Joshua in the Hebrew, where he's conquering in the conquest and putting his foot on the neck of kings. Jesus is the ruler, is Revelation 1:5. Jesus is right now, presently, the ruler of the kings of the earth. What should be our response? Rejoice with trembling. Would we dare not kiss the Son? Would we dare not bow our knee to Him? It makes me think of when my son was in the Marines, and he always would tell us, you know, the Marines, when you see them, like he was one time in one film clip we saw, giving candy bars, holding on to his M4 candy bars to little Iraqi children. And they took pride and they said, there's no better friend than the Marines. And no worse enemy to the Marines. There's no better friend than Jesus. And no worse enemy than Jesus. If you reject his message, his foot will be upon your neck. Rejoice and tremble. Bow before the King. His kingdom will not be stopped. It began with 11 frightened men 2,000 years ago. And they struck, the shepherd was struck by the Jews and the Romans. And the 11 frightened men before Pentecost scattered in fear. Judas commits, of course, prior to that, commits suicide for his unfaithfulness to Christ as a warning to those who would play games with God. And then Pentecost poured out shortly thereafter. And we see those same frightened men now bold as lions, going forth, preaching the gospel. And the whole book of Acts is about that great work of the Holy Spirit. Nothing's changed. Pentecost wasn't just a past event. It's a paradigm, a framework of God's continual movement throughout history. He is outpouring, he's visiting with outpourings and visitations and revivals and awakenings all throughout the world, even in our own church and the realm, through the power of the Word of God. Now, what I want you to know then in this passage here, in this great psalm, that Jesus is asked by his Father, just ask of me, Son. Ask me for the nations. And I'll give you the nations. He says in Psalm 2, verse 8, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. So, of course, it doesn't tell us that Jesus immediately responded, but we know one thing. We know from Matthew 28, Jesus gives the command, go make disciples of all nations. Now, why would Jesus command the disciples? Because the Father said, just ask of me, and I'll give the nations as your inheritance. And so the conclusion we must make is, he said, okay, Father, give me the nations. And the Father says, they're yours. Now, go make disciples of all nations. Go into the highways and the byways. Go into the valleys of Oaxaca and the mountains of Oaxaca. Go to the ends of the earth preaching the gospel. Why? Because there's a guaranteed harvest awaiting the message of the gospel. How do I know that? It says in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, when they're singing praise to God, the worship of the Lamb, and it says, For he has purchased with his own blood men out of every kindred, tribe, people, and nation. Now, isn't it interesting, as we put the puzzle together, we see the missionary heart of God. We see the call of the church to go forth, sending forth laborers, praying, supporting, encouraging, strengthening the work of God around the world as history continues to unfold. There's four things I want you to see in this passage. And the first one is the enemies of God. The enemies of God. They're raging against God. They've been raging since the beginning of history, since the fall of Adam. Look what he says here then in verses 1 through 3. He asks the question, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Why is our world in such disarray? Why can't all the educational efforts of this world change the hearts of men? They can't. What's the best this world can do? Well, there's a problem with education, they say. Put more money. Maybe that'll change things. It never does. It doesn't change the hearts of men. Why are the nations raging? Because of original sin. Because they hate God by nature. And they won't come to him, John 3:19-21, lest their deeds be exposed. They won't come. The nations are raging because of their sin. There's a Babel rebellion throughout our world. There's a resistance toward the gospel. But greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Nothing can stop God from accomplishing his purpose through our Lord Jesus Christ. A.W. Tozer said this. He said, the world lives in a time always of crisis. Christians alone are in a position to rescue the perishing. We dare not settle down to try to live as if everything is normal. It's not. The nations are raging. Devils and demons rising up against the gospel of God. In the church, satanic attack, temptations, difficulty, trials, tribulations, physical illnesses, and all these things fighting us and to get our focus off of the gospel. We're to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. The great Presbyterian missionary to the Muslims in the 19th century, Samuel Zwemer. If anybody studies Islamic mission work, then you know who Samuel Zwemer. Ken Temple and I were talking about him a while back. He was an amazing missionary in the 19th century to Muslims. Here's what he said. He said, does it really matter how many of us die or how much money we spend in missions toward opening closed doors to the gospel and in occupying the different mission fields throughout the world? Does it really matter how many of us die if we really believe that missions is warfare and that the king's glory is at stake? He says, we all know war always means bloodshed and treasure. Our only concern should be this, to keep the fight for the gospel aggressive and to win victory regardless of cost or sacrifice. The unoccupied fields, mission fields of this world must always have their Calvary first before they can have their Pentecost. Powerful. No wonder what drove world missions in the 19th century in the student volunteer missionary movement. It's that kind of thinking about world missions. You might say, well, I'm not called to that. I'm called to this profession here. That may be the case. You're called to give financially. You're called to support with your prayers. You're called to go encourage any way you can world missions. What you own right now is God's. What are you doing with God's money? Are you giving sacrificially time, money, prayers on your knees so that our great King will go forth and be worshipped? Now, why are men raging? Get more specifically from this passage. We see because their minds are blinded. They're in a state of revolt against the Creator. They're lawless. They live as if the Bible doesn't exist. Now, David wrote this psalm. David knew about military warfare. David was a warring king, such a warring king, he wasn't allowed to build the temple. But he was a warrior king, and the New Testament tells us he was a man after God's own heart, God tells us. We know from verse 2 that this world rages because it's arrogant. I saw an advertisement the other day, and it shows a punky-looking college kid in this ad. And it says underneath it, he says, "Adam and Eve, really? Are you kidding me? You believe that? Arrogant world we live in. A God-mocking world. Millennials and Generation Xers that think they're sharp and brilliant but are fools before the living God. Mocking God when they are peons compared to the great God of the universe. They set themselves, it says, in battle formation against God. They meet and they plot together to fight God because they hate God. They're arrogant in their plotting. Externally, politically, academically, religiously, entertainment-driven, militarily, economically, all raging against God and His kingdom, hating God and His ways. And internally, they're in spiritual chaos. And they're spiritually blind. Their minds, says Paul, are blinded. Verse 3 tells us their lives are meaningless. Their lives are blind, their minds. Their lives are hopeless. They can't answer the four enduring questions. You ask someone today, "Who am I?" And they go, "I'm a bag of protoplasm, a biological accident." Can't tell you they're made in the image of God. They think this ridiculous. If you ask them the second question, like, "Why are you here?" They would say, "Well, we're here to look out for number one and do the best we can to have as good a time we can, and then that's it. This life's over." I saw a girl on a DVD the other day mocking. Said, "You know what?" Well, she goes, "Well, you know what life's about? I'll tell you what life's about. Life's about doing what you want to do and then dying. So what?" That was just unbelievable mocking of God and raging against all sanity. Their lives are meaningless. I remember telling my son Jeremiah and I were outside the Colosseum in Rome, and we were witnessing to a young lady who told us she was an atheist. She was an exchange student from China in France, and she took a break to come to Rome by herself on her semester break, and we ran into her there at that place, and we were talking, and I remember sharing with her, saying, "So basically you believe we're here by spontaneous generation, random accident." She goes, "Yeah, I guess that's it." I said, let me walk you through logically what that means. What that means is that since there's no God, and everything's by accident, that nothing took nothing. Now we see the effect. We're all the effect of a cause, which we think is a great cause. She says nothing by chance. So nothing took nothing, and then we have something. And because there's no God and no heaven, no hell, it goes back to nothing. And then she's trying to tell me life has meaning? Are you serious? Blinded in their minds. Hopeless, meaningless lives. If you ask them where they're going right to a big blackout, blank out. I die and that's it. It's over. End. Really? So does life have meaning? Well, it's what you put into it. Nothing takes nothing. Something happens by chance to occur, and then blank out, goes back to nothing. And you're telling me that has meaning? Why do you think, how could you even get up in the morning? Look at verse 3. Such attitudes, when they hear the gospel, you know what they want to do? They want to break free of God. They don't want the Bible. They don't want God in their life. They want to break free from the bonds of Christian culture. Look what it says. They take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, meaning Jesus. Look at verse 3. Let us burst their bonds from us. Let us cast away their cords from us. Let's get away from this religious Christian junk. I'm sick of these people. That's what they say. And that, those are the same people saying that free speech is everything that agrees with them. And anybody that says it doesn't agree with them is hate speech. That's the kind of illogical minds they have. That's how deceived they are from the gospel. You know what? This world needs the gospel. They need the gospel. Whether you're in the mountains of Huxlawaka or in the Bible Belt of Laurel, Mississippi, or in California on the left coast, it doesn't matter. Or in the streets of Rome, or where I'm going and next month with my wife, to Sweden, a Lutheran country that's dead as a doornail. Secondly, notice the anger of God. Such mocking of God. You think God just sits back and goes, well, I sure hope they pick me. I sure wish that they'll like me. I did everything for them. What? Our God is a great king, and he's reigning now over the universe. Verses 4 through 6. He who sits in the heavens with a tear down his cheek, hoping someone's going to pick him. No. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Derision means he ridicules and mocks them from heaven. That's a powerful thought, isn't it? The wicked who mock God, he mocks them back. God is not mocked. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, what's he talking about here? First of all, not only is he sitting in heaven laughing at the wicked who mock him, the good thing for believers is he's living in prayer for us, right? He ever lives to make intercession for us. What a mighty king, praying for his people, but then mocking the wicked, laughing. I came across two quotes. I have to read these to you because two great pictures of these people drew to explain, you know, God's absolute sovereignty and power and regal authority as he looks down from heaven upon the world that mocks him. One man said, it's like they're as powerful as a gnat with the voice of a minion against a jet engine blowing in a wind tunnel. Here's a better one. They are like a tiny spider weaving a web in hopes of catching a charging lion. How's that? A little bit better? It's a joke. It really is. The men actually think they stand in judgment of God. They actually think that they're the ones critiquing God. It's a complete twisted mindset. He says he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. John Calvin said, if God does not immediately stretch forth his hand against the ungodly, it is now his time for laughing. That's why he doesn't do it. Paul Washer said, the distance between God and the rebel nations of this world is so great that he has no need to rise or reposition himself on his throne. He just sits there and laughs. Another man said, we must think correctly about Christ's present position and power as a reigning king. If we don't, we don't see these things. Verse 6 says this, I have asked for me, though. So what's he done? He's laughing, and in his fury, he's speaking in wrath. He's going to confront them in divine reaction, indignation, and ridicule, and rebuke. He's dealing with them, and all of a sudden, what's he do in response to their mocking? He says, I've installed my king upon Zion. In other words, the answer to all your raging is my son, Jesus Christ, reign. What's God's answer to the rebellion? To install his son as king on his holy hill, Zion, as the object of the world's worship. That's his answer. So the world's rage, what should we do? What's God's response? Put Jesus as king and say, worship the Son. That's God's response to the wicked. That's why salvation is a call to worship, right? That's why it says in 1 Thessalonians about Thessalonians, how they, Paul says, we heard the report and how you turned from idols to worship the living God. Thirdly, notice the plan of God. The plan of God. God's rule, his retaliation against the rebellion. So he says here in verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord, that's Yahweh, said to me, Jesus, you are my son today. I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. There's a lot of imagery here. A powerful imagery. He wants us to see that God's got a plan. And the plan is world missions. The plan is, what's God do to the raging? He installs his son on Zion, and then he says this. Now ask me, son, ask me for the nations. Why? So that the nation, the ends of the earth, will worship you, and all who oppose you will be broken like with a rod of iron and dashed to pieces by a potter's vessel. You don't hear that message too often, praise, do you? You don't hear that Jesus, what you hear is Jesus is an emasculated Casper milk toast who gets smacked around, forgives everybody of everything, and doesn't matter what, and whether they acknowledge him or not, it doesn't matter. He's the proverbial punching bag. That's not in Scripture. Once again, that's deconstructionism in our culture, trying to spin God in an unbiblical way. No, Jesus is an awesome God. In fact, the Scripture tells us in John 5, 22 and 23, that all judgment has been given from the Father to His Son. All judgment. He'll either be your Savior or your judge. Choose who you will this day. Savior, Lord, righteousness, which is offered, receive it, or he'll be your judge and destroy you on the day of judgment. It's not either or and somehow in the middle. It's Jesus as king or as judge. It's an awesome, awesome text here to remind us of these things. It says Jesus in Revelation 19:15, I'll just allude to it. It says He is the Word of God, and He's coming with the sword is in His mouth, and the sword is the Word of God. So how does God conquer the nations? He does it through the Word of God. That's why Bible translation is very important. That's why world missions is very important. Preaching and teaching and training nationals and showing God's people all around the world how to study the Word of God. Why? Because Jesus conquers through the Word. Remember, God's Word, Hebrews 4:12, is sharper than any two-edged sword, right? So he goes forth slaying the nations with the Word. That is, he's bringing men into salvation. Remember, there's two passages in the New Testament that tell us who the enemies of God are. Now, there's more enemies than these two, but this is a picture in which he shows that these enemies God changes and makes them his followers. For example, Romans 8:7, right? The carnal-minded man is at enmity or enemy of God. Well, there are many carnally-minded people that get converted, and they become child of God. There are others that die and never become a child of God. Then it says in James 4, it says, do not become friends with the world, for friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God. In other words, worldliness. In other words, professing Christ, but living like the world, living a double life. So what God does is he takes worldlings, as A.W. Pink said, and he changes their hearts. He conquers them with the sword of his mouth. He brings them into subjection, and the enemies are put under his feet, and they become children of God. That's God's plan. His plan is world missions. His plan is local missions. His plan is when we leave this door out here, we're going into the world, both locally and globally, that needs to hear the gospel because it's raging. Now, should we be optimistic? I mean, let me give you some great quotes from church history, great missionaries. Adoniram Judson, who had three wives go into the grave, I think he may, well, I don't know, he might not have outlived his third wife. And he said that when asked about what prospect he had, and he said this, I think, from prison in Burma. He said, oh, what's the future like? What should we expect as Christians for the future, even though he was in a very difficult situation? He says, our future is as bright as the promises of God. Well, that's biblical optimism. In other words, if God has promised to give the nations to his Son, if his Son has purchased with his own blood men out of every kindred, tribe, people, and nation, and his last command to his churches, to all of us, go make disciples of all, then we should expect a harvest. We should expect people to come to Christ. I bet what drove Martine and Karen Arroyo, what drove them to go to Huxlawaka, it wasn't in some way, here we are in Huxlawaka, we don't expect anything good to happen here, but we're here. Was that the mindset? Of course not. No, we're here because God has led us here. God, now show us how you want us to minister. We're here. We've heard your call here. What does this mean, Lord? And took each step trusting God, believing God had his people because, he says, out of every kindred, tribe, people, and nation. Now, those four categories in Scripture are very clear. It means, tribe means, again, like physical ties, tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel, language, linguistic groups, ethnic groups, ethne, the peoples, and then the nations, as well, all political entities. So in other words, God's got his people. So when they went to Huxlawaka, it was right to conclude God's got his people, some people here. He's moved our hearts to go here. And incidentally, what they didn't share this morning was a lot of the young boys in the garbage dumps who were working, they were feeding, they talked to them, and they found out that most of them were coming from this particular area of Oaxaca in the south, and so they wanted to go where these boys were coming from to reach their families. I mean, that's putting the focus of reaching the nations in the right place. I love what John Wesley said and how our mindset should be this in world missions. He said this, do all the good that you can by all the means that you can, in all the ways that you can, in all the places that you can, in all the times that you can, to all the people you can, as long as you can. Look for every opportunity. Okay, feeding ministry. We're going to feed people for 2 years and play soccer with them and build relationships by any means you can, in all the ways you can, right? See, that's the mindset of a missionary. Teddy Roosevelt, do what you can with what you have where you are. Amen. Powerful reminders. One man said this. He said, when we hope in God, he said, hope can see heaven through the thickest clouds. Powerful. When you hope in God, you can see heaven through the thickest clouds. God's humbling us and reminding us. Jonathan Edwards made this comment. He said, it is a natural and reasonable, it says, it is natural and reasonable to suppose that the whole world should finally be given to Christ as one whose right it is to reign and the proper heir of him who is organically, originally, the King of all nations and the possessor of heaven and earth. And the scripture teaches us that God the Father has constituted his Son Jesus as God-man in the kingdom of grace, in his kingdom, to be the heir of the world, that he might in this kingdom have even the heathen as his inheritance, even the utmost ends of the earth as his possession. Well, this is the mindset. Privilege of relationship with the Father, Jesus. Again, the Father's, well, one commentator said this, he said, the Father's love will withhold nothing from his Son. If the Son asks me, okay, ask Father, is he going to withhold his love from his Son? No. He's going to give it to his Son. When he says, ask of me, God is revealing his ownership of all men. All souls are mine, Ezekiel 18:4. He's declaring his ownership. I will make the nations as your inheritance and the possession of ownership, the ends of the earth. The Father says, I own it all. Just ask me, Son, and it's all yours. And then verse 9 says, we see his power. He breaks down all those who would oppose his plan. He dashes them into pieces, like a potter's vessel. He puts down, in other words, the rebellion. That's one thing I've been disappointed in our nation and our leadership, the local governments, with all these people rebelling against the decisions of our nation on immigration and the destroying things. I'm disappointed in the laxity of local governments by not putting down the rebellion forcefully and clearly. Instead, people's businesses are being destroyed and all that. See, God's a perfect potentate. He puts down the rebellion at the perfect time and stops all rebels. Fourthly, and lastly, notice then the salvation of our God, the refuge of God. He says in verses 10 to 12, now therefore, O kings, here's the application, the takeaway. So what should we say here? O kings of the earth, all those who would rage against God, all leaders of nations against God, all those who would say that they're against God, he calls them to wisdom. Be wise now. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled, and blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Every nation must turn to Christ, in other words. Every person in every nation must be called to Christ. God declares that all men everywhere, Acts 17:30, must repent. He calls all nations to kiss the Son. If the Son is not kissed in worship, you'll perish in the way. But he's calling, again, in love. Jesus said in Matthew 11, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Come to me. He's calling men to be responsible. Take responsibility for for their life and repent and give their lives to Jesus. Don't sit back in laxity and say, well, we'll see what happens. Don't do that. Do homage to the Son. Bow before the Son. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Don't be unwise. Don't be foolish. Don't be fearful that God won't accomplish His purposes. The salvation of God, His refuge, awaits all who would see their sin, see His provision for their sin, and call upon Jesus for eternal life. This is the call, then, to worship. This is Christ's reception of all nations. I want to conclude, then, with this psalm, Psalm 99. And in this psalm, you're going to see three things that a wise application of a wise response to what I've just preached to you from Psalm 2. Three things. I want you to see that all who've heard this message must exalt Christ, must worship Him, and must praise Him. It's a call to all who are without Christ. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may not be here for you. Now is the acceptable time to receive Jesus Christ. But here, three things then. Firstly, in verses, we'll just follow here. Here it is, Psalm 99. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. See that? He's reigning as king. Tremble before Him. Rejoice with trembling. He sits enthroned upon His cherubim. Let the earth quake. He's been installed in Zion. He's reigning. The Lord is great in Zion, the center of worship. He is exalted over all peoples. Let them praise Your great and awesome name. Why? Holy is He. The King in His might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Our response, verse 5, exalt the Lord our God. Worship at His footstool. Why? Holy is He. Moses and Aaron were among His priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon His name. They called to the Lord and He answered them. In the pillar of the cloud He spoke to them, and they kept His testimonies and the statute that He gave them. O Lord our God, You answered them. You were a forgiving God to them. Amen? But watch. But an avenger of their wrongdoings. See, He's both. He's to be worshipped, praised with trembling. See, He is a God of great love and mercy and patience and grace, and a God of great wrath. See, He's both. An avenger of wrongdoings. Verse 9, finally. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy mountain. Why? For the Lord our God is holy. Powerful, powerful reminder. We've come to worship the living God who's holy, holy unlike us, yet mercifully receives us and calls all here to confess Him as Lord and Savior. And if you've confessed Him, then to live a consecrated life for Him, put Him first place in your life, in every area of your life. It's a joyful privilege to know the King of Kings and to live for Him. And what a privilege we have each week as the offering plate comes by to invest in ministries like the Arroyos that are playing a small part in a massive work of God in our generation throughout all nations and churches supporting and sending throughout all parts of His world. This is God's kingdom extended. He must reign until He puts all of His enemies under His feet. May God be blessed and praised. Let's pray. We thank You, O Lord God, for Your great grace and mercy. We thank You that You are a God of both of great love and patience, and You are a God of holiness and a God of tenderness. Lord, we just again thank You for Your great mercy, for even allowing us to be here this morning. Lord, may we love You and kiss the Son. May we take refuge in you and rest in you. Lord, we pray that you would cause those who have not yet said, He is my King, that right now, where they are, alone, heads bowed, Lord, I give my life to you. You are my King. Rule me through your word and grow me and send me as you would and use me for your kingdom. Lord, bless now this time. Bless, Lord, we also pray for the meal we're about to take. Lord, I pray that this prayer would be offered for the whole congregation. Lord, that you would please bless this meal. Thank you for those who have gathered it and organized it, like Clark and others who've helped. Thank you, Lord, for how you've provided through this church for this meal. Lord, bless all who are here with us, our guests as well. Give us a sweet time of fellowship, rejoicing and feasting on what you've done. And then, Lord, we beg of you that you would also bless our members' meeting as we meet at approximately 1:15. Lord, may it be profitable, may it be concrete in what we're conveying. Lord, we thank you for your provisions this whole last year. And as we vote on the new budget, Lord, would you cause us to step out in faith and give even more to this new budget, Lord, as we continue to put mammon in its place and trust you for your provision as we put you first in our giving in every area of our life. Lord, we also pray as well for the Arroyos, that you would bless them in this time of fellowship, and Lord, give them traveling mercies back to Nashville, and Martin this Wednesday back to Mexico. Thank you again for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.